we might think that we live in awful times. You know, we look around at our situation and the way things are, and we might think that things are really bad, but I have to ask the question, are they really? Are they really all that bad? Or for that matter, are the things that we're facing, the things that we're going through, are they really all that different than things people have experienced throughout history? Well, in some ways, I suppose we would be able to say, yes, things are really that bad. But I also say that we would probably also say, you know, they're really not all that bad after all. You know, we continue to create new ways to carry out the same evils. For example, the estimate is that the pornography industry this year will bring in more money than the four major broadcast networks in the United States, and if it was a normal year, more profit than those four, plus the three major sports leagues in the United States. You know, it brings in more money than any other stream of entertainment. You know, we today could use an app to go look for an adulterous relationship. So yeah, we might have things a little worse than some people in the past. But on the other hand, we shouldn't say, yes, things are all that much worse. From the Garden of Eden, Satan has used the same self-centeredness that's found in all of us to turn us away from God to carry out the deeds of evil. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Cain murdered Abel. Older brothers sold Joseph into slavery. Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites. David committed adultery and then, to cover that up, committed murder. Solomon kept increasing his position with wives, possessions, and power. Herod killed his own sons and all of the boys under 2 years old in the region of Bethlehem to protect his power. The leaders of the Jewish people were trying to protect their power structure when they had Jesus hung on a cross by the Romans, and then when they tried to silence the disciples. That's why Paul, 30 years or so after Jesus, would write, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, without self-control, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them, he told his protege Timothy. He wrote that in 65-ish AD. 1,950 years later, it sounds pretty apropos for today, does it not? While everything changes, everything stays the same. Commentator David Peterson writes, he says, neither logic nor prophetic power necessarily undermines prejudice and moves the heart of people to faith. And that's what we're going to see this morning. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see that the more things change, the more they stay the same. As we look at Acts chapter 4. It says the next day, or beginning at verse 5, this is what Luke writes. He says, the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Now, that next day is Peter and John have healed a lame man outside of the temple of courts. And if you grew up like I did going to Sunday school, this man has been remembered well in song. With silver and gold have we none, but such as... See, this man. The rulers and the leaders of the people took them into custody because they didn't like what they were preaching. It wasn't the healing. They didn't like the preaching. Picking up then, it says, Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could not see the man, who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny that. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone by this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight for us to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was 40 years old. Another commentator says this. He says, holy boldness permeates all the verses as believers, or all these verses as believers put into practice what they claimed they knew and understood about the Savior. They proclaimed everything they knew and understood about the Savior. And the more things change, the more they stay the same. The message that the disciples brought is the name of salvation. It's hard to read, isn't it? Sorry, it looked better earlier. But it's the name of salvation, the name that is the message, is what Peter says in verse 12 when he says, "There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved." That there is no other name, and they begin to proclaim this name by proclaiming the resurrection. That the message that we have been given, the message that we have to take to the world, is the message of resurrection from the dead. Now we hear that, and we have long looked to the scriptures on this side of the cross with Jesus, and we can say, yeah, resurrection, that's what the gospel is about. That's what the good news is about. That's what we're supposed to be looking forward to. And to some extent, some of those who were there in the Sanhedrin that day when Peter and John were standing before them would have said, yeah, we agree with you. There is going to be a resurrection of the dead. The thing is their understanding of the resurrection of the dead is something that would happen at the last day. The time when God would come to judge the living and the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous. But Peter and John said the resurrection of Jesus. They changed the focus, they changed the meaning, they changed the scope of time in which the resurrection is going to take place. Instead of looking just to the future, they say the resurrection has happened now. And Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, Jesus Christ, who was dead and buried in a tomb, he has risen from the dead. And they begin to proclaim that Jesus is alive. And in saying that, they're not just saying that Jesus is alive, but they're saying that the resurrection that we have been waiting for has begun. As Paul would later write, that Jesus was the first fruits of those raised from the dead. Because Jesus has been risen, we all will rise, and we all are being resurrected even now. And so things are changing. Well, they're staying the same. We're still preaching resurrection. We're just changing. And then we see that it begins with the power to heal. The message, the name of salvation, one of the ways that the apostles and the way that the early church was able to proclaim the name of Jesus as the name of salvation was one, they could point to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the third most powerful way was the healing. We read through the book of Acts and we find several places where Peter and Paul in particular, and probably others as well, but Peter and Paul in particular, were doing these miraculous healings. And in fact, this day, one of the reasons that they're standing before the Sanhedrin is the fact that they have just healed a man who had been lame for years. It's not that he woke up this morning and couldn't walk. It's that he hasn't been able to move on his own for years. And Peter and John, through the power of the Spirit, heal him. But it's not the most important part of what's here. It's not even the second most important. It is the third most important part of this scene for us as followers of Jesus. But it was still an authenticating factor that the name of Jesus is the only name that is available for salvation. And as Peter said, it is the only name. It is the only name of salvation. And the thing is this is difficult for our pluralistic society or our culture to accept. Yet, Yet if there is only one way to do something, it is not wrong to spell out how to accomplish it. Our pluralistic society listens to us say that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and they say, that's not very nice. That's a little conceited to say that Jesus is the only way to salvation, isn't it? I mean, couldn't there be another way for somebody to come to God? But Peter and John, they're confronted by the same thing. The name or the idea, the concept is different, but they are confronted with the same thing. The Jews, the leaders of the people, want to say that no, it's not Jesus. But they say there is only one name. We have to be careful. As followers of Jesus, we have to be careful what we're willing to give up when we preach and we teach Jesus. There are a lot of people who want to give up parts of what Jesus means and what it means to follow Jesus. But here's the one thing, we have to be careful, because Jesus is not just one way among many. He is the one way. And there are no others. There is only one name given by men by which we can be saved. As Kenneth Gangle puts it, he says, let's not miss the impact of this chapter. Religion doesn't save. Philosophy doesn't save. Eternal relationship with God does not rest in the Sanhedrin, nor Buddhism, nor Hinduism, nor Islam. Salvation does not come in the Ayatollah or in the name of Muhammad, even though that is the most common name in the world today. The exclusivity of verse 12 prevails. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus is exclusive. He's inclusive. It's for all who will believe. God wants that none should perish. But it is inclusive in the fact that there is no other way that we can get to God but through Jesus Christ. And here's a catch. The Jews in Jesus' day, they would have said, yeah, God is the Savior. God is the one who is going to save his people. But what they would not have accepted is that Jesus was God himself. That Jesus was the Savior that they had been looking for. And that Jesus was God's mean for appropriating that salvation. And that brings me to the second thing I want us to see this morning, and that is true authority. The apostles dealt with what is real for authority. Well, what is real authority? And they were talking to people who would have said, we are the God-given authority in Israel. And they would have been right. They would have been right. They were the rulers of the people of Israel. Spiritually, they were supposed to be the ones who were leading the people of Israel. And Paul says that all government is given its place by God. Not that he necessarily says this man will be king or ruler, but this government will be in charge of this area at this time. And at that point in time, the rulers of the people of Israel were the members of the Sanhedrin, the high priests and his family, the some of the more well-to-do priests and the Pharisees, the ones trained in the law. They were the rulers of the people, and they could look and they could say that we are the God-given rulers of this people, and they would have been right. We could look and we could say, well, the apostles had authority. They had authority given by Jesus. Matthew chapter 28, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus gives authority to his disciples to carry out this mission that they're a part of. They are God-given leaders. They had authority from God. And then we have the words of God, and today we still possess the words of God. The rulers, the religious rulers, are gone. The apostles have long since died. But we still have the word of God. And we have a more full, a more complete word of God, because we now have the Old Testament and the New Testament, but we have the Word of God, and we could look to that and say, this is authority. And the Jewish leaders would have looked to the canon, their canon of Scripture, and said, this is God's authority that we are protecting and proclaiming. And they would have agreed with the Jews that God's Word was, or with the apostles, that the God's Word was authoritative. But when we truthfully ask about true authority, and we truly look at it, we have to say that true authority is God's and God's alone. God alone has the authority, and that's what Peter and John are claiming when they ask, who should we listen to? Whose words should we follow? Because here's the thing, when earthly authority, when earthly rule is doing its job right, that's what God wants. And we as believers should follow earthly rules. But when earthly authority sets itself up against what Yahweh says, against what God says, well, Peter says it well. Who should we listen to, you or God? With the obvious answer that he is expecting from the Sanhedrin because of their position is, well, God, of course. That day they might not have said that. They might have said, we're God's rulers here. You listen to us. But they would have said, obey God. And that's what we're called to do. And we're called to make those decisions. When is it right? When do we listen to God rather than man? And one of those times is when it comes to proclaiming the name of Jesus. Because this truly is an irrepressible message. This is one of the things that has changed the least amongst all the changes in the last 2,000 years. And that is that the world is trying to silence the message of Jesus. The world is trying to silence the message that Jesus is the one and only way to God. They have been trying in Jesus' lifetime, they tried to repress the message that Jesus was God's way of salvation. And they rejected it. And Peter says, the stone which you have rejected has become the capstone. You see, they tried to reject Jesus and his message. They tried to say that what you're teaching is not right and is not acceptable. And when they couldn't silence him, they took it to the next step and they crucified him. If you have authority and you can't get somebody to be quiet by asking them, the next best thing is to silence them permanently. Right? Well, at least the Jewish leaders thought that was the best way to deal with Jesus. And so Jesus was crucified in a manner, in a purpose of trying to silence him and his ministry. But the message was irrepressible, and so God raised Jesus from the grave. And Peter, in this sermon, he makes, or in this defense of their message, makes this point. Jesus, whom you crucified, God has chosen to be his centerpiece, his capstone. Think of an arch, and they build an arch, and the last piece they put in, they call a keystone. And if it's built right, an arch will stand through so many things, and it's all because of that keystone. That last stone that's put in the middle, that both sides lean in upon, that gives it strength and stability. And Jesus is resurrected from the grave to be that keystone, the capstone of God's plan of salvation. Elsewhere, it talks about him being the cornerstone. It's that cornerstone, that first stone that is placed in. We don't do it so much now because we pour foundations, we pour footings, and then we put foundations on top of footings. But still, you have to have that corner that is the guiding corner for the rest of the house. Well, they used a cornerstone. You found the best possible stone and made it as perfectly square as possible. And you set that stone that set the means of the foundation for the rest of the building. Some places Jesus is called the cornerstone, as he is that stone that directs everything else for what God has done and God is doing. And Peter and John, they look at the Sanhedrin and they say, we must obey God. You can do whatever you want to try to silence this message, but we will listen to God and we will speak on behalf of God. You will not silence us. And then Peter says this. He says, we cannot help but speak about what we have heard and seen. Says, we've spent 3 years with Jesus and we have learned what the Old Testament scriptures meant. We have spent 3 years with Jesus and we have learned that he is the means and the only means of salvation. And we have seen him work miracles. We have seen him crucified and raised from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we cannot help but speak about what we have heard and what we have seen. And in fact, if you follow the ministry of Peter and you follow the ministry of John, specifically if you go to the books that were written by Peter and John, this is a message that they do not stop proclaiming from this day, standing before the Sanhedrin, until their deaths. Peter, probably 34, 35 years later at the hand of Nero in Rome, and John likely 70 years later. This is what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. He says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. So Peter opens up almost closes his letter, his first letter to the church, and he says that I was a witness of Christ's sufferings. 34 years later, he's still proclaiming the same message. Or again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, he says, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. So then, dear friends, since we are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote, 'You with the wisdom that God gave him.'" He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain the same things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people wish to distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So Peter is saying things are still the same. People then were trying to distort the scriptures. They're still trying to do it today. He says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless man and fall away from your secure position." Okay, I apologize. That is not what I was supposed to be reading. I wondered when I was going to get to what I wanted. My fingers and my brain weren't saying the same things. Peter, in 1 Peter, says this, or 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." That's a lot different than what I had up there. Sorry. But Peter says, "I'm telling you these things because I witnessed them. Because I heard God speak about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And after I am gone and I'm about to die, when I'm gone, I want you to remember the things that I have taught you because I was a witness." And John carries on in the same fashion. In John, his opening section of his first letter, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us, and fellowship, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." So John, writing probably in the 80s, probably 50 some years after the arrest and standing before the Sanhedrin, he continues to say, "I saw and I heard and I touched Jesus Christ, and this is what I proclaim to you." And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "And this is what he promised us." This is what Jesus promised us, even eternal life. The message doesn't change. from the Sanhedrin in 31 or 34 AD until the mid-80s when John would write his gospel, we see that both Peter and John continue to preach the same message. As Peter said to the Sanhedrin, we cannot help but proclaim what we have heard and what we have seen. We cannot help but proclaim Jesus is the Messiah of God and God's only way of salvation. And you know, the more things change, the more they say the same. You see, the world today say, well, if you want to celebrate the birth of Jesus, that's okay. As long as you remember Hanukkah and Kwanzaa, you know, if you're a Jew, you can celebrate Hanukkah. If you're African heritage, you celebrate Kwanzaa. And don't forget to celebrate Santa as a good materialist. Because you don't want to offend anyone. Oh, and while it's okay to put out lots of snowmen and elves and presents and Santas, don't you think about putting out a nativity scene? Because we don't want to offend anybody. The gospel, on the other hand, the gospel says that we don't add Kwanzaa and we don't celebrate Hanukkah and we don't put Santa alongside Jesus in the nativity scene. You see, what Peter says is this. He says, what we have seen and what we have heard is Jesus Christ. And you tell us, should we obey men or should we obey God? But this is what you need to know. There is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. There is only one name that saves, and that is Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful. As followers of Jesus, what we give up. Because we have been given a great opportunity every year at Christmas to proclaim the name of Jesus. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we're going to sing one more song. And I would give you the invitation this morning that if you don't know Him, to come and to begin a conversation about what it means to find salvation in the name of Jesus. But for those of us who are followers of Christ, look at the great opportunities that we have been given at this time of year to proclaim the name of Jesus. The world may not want to hear it, but we have the greatest opportunity because in just a few days, the world is going to shut down for a whole day because of the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's the message that we have to proclaim, is the message that Jesus came to save all mankind. Let's stand together as we sing this morning.